Let us open our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, we come unto Thee freely in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou help us as we discern the truth this day. We apply it unto our own hearts. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst break down every wall of resistance. We pray that we may be eager to know, to understand, and to apply Thy holy word unto our hearts. Lord, we pray for the help of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for Thee to open our eyes and to give us understanding. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst be present with us for the sake of the truth, for the sake of this congregation, and above all, for the sake of Christ our Savior. We pray, Amen. Beloved congregation, we have seen that the gifts that are given to the church are given for service, and not for status. They're not for show. They are for helps. They are to be for the edifying and building up of the church. By way of review, we saw last week that love is given and is given from God. So true love can only come from a Christian heart. True love needs the Holy Spirit, first to understand it and then to perform it. And so people do loving things, they do kind things, but the love that Paul speaks of here is love that emanates from the Holy Spirit, emanates from a love of the truth, emanates from someone who's been born again, someone who has the Spirit of God. So love is given, and then love is giving. It's seen in performance, but not just in performance. It's seen in loving performance. It's the way that we do these things, not just the fact of doing them. So we saw that when he talks about tongues, he's saying that eloquence, you can say, use all the fancy words, you can use all the great illustrations, you can use all of the wonderful arguments. If it's not done with love, it is nothing. It's just like noise, like a tinkling cymbal and a clanging drum. There's nothing to it. Prophecy, preaching without love is fruitless. There's nothing to it. In fact, it's damaging. Knowledge. If we have knowledge without love, it just leads to arrogance. People just know how much you know, but they don't know. They don't know it in love. And so we remember it in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And Paul connects the two in Philippians 1, verse 9. This I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. So love isn't apart from knowledge. Love is always connected with knowledge, with understanding. And so you can have the kindest person in the world. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not a holy spiritual love. So we're going to continue looking at those gifts and at that list here. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge. And then Paul talks about faith. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. It's the last half of verse 2. So even faith to move mountains. And remember, Jesus used that very illustration about faith. He said, if your faith is a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea. And of course, he's talking figuratively there. The Lord isn't commanding us to rearrange the geography of the world and have mountains just dismissed at our say-so. But he is talking about the power of faith. And we do use that figuratively, right? We see a mountain before us, a struggle, a barrier to our spiritual progress. Paul called it one of his, a thorn in the flesh. It's a figurative thing, most likely, that he felt was a barrier to his service. And we see these mountains that can overwhelm us. And the Lord says you need faith to do that. But if you have faith, so much faith that you could move mountains, a legendary faith, biblical faith, he says if it's not accompanied with love, it is altogether vain. I am nothing. So it's got to be done with an eye to God's sovereignty. It has to be done in the will of God. Our prayers, or the exercise of our faith, must always be a godly exercise. And again, it's not for show. Some people have these expressions of faith or shows of faith. Look at how much faith I have. Look what I can do by my prayers. And it's drawing attention to themselves. I was reminded this week about the faithfulness of a man named George Mueller in England. And again, the exercise of faith was almost kept under wraps. He kept a diary to record God's faithfulness, not his faith, not the faith that had been given to him, but faith had been given to him. And his principle was, I'm going to start an orphanage and I will never ask for money. That's very contrary to many ministries today. I will never ask for a penny, but I will trust the Lord for everything that I have need of. And he records times when he gets up in the morning and has no food to feed all of the orphans in his orphanage. And yet, by the time breakfast comes, there's food on the table. Somebody comes to the door with food for everyone. And it is phenomenal to read about that. But George Mueller never did that in a way that attracted attention to himself. And he's a wonderful, godly example of the exercise of faith. It's very intimidating to live like that. Wouldn't it be to have just for yourself? If you could just live like that for yourself and say, I'm not going to ask for anything. The Lord is going to provide. But to do that for the orphans, at some point you're going to say, well, I've got to step in here and do something. But he wasn't a lazy man by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't just waiting around on his backside, just wondering when everything's going to happen. He was very diligent. And he had a great work before him, but he was a man of extraordinary faith. There are others like that as well. He does stand out in many ways. So faith believes that God is lovingly and wisely in control of all things. It's very, very difficult to exercise that faith, to know that God will provide. As our own testimony, when I was in seminary for 3 years. And wonderfully, this congregation provided for us. They took up a monthly offering for us, which was a wonderful help to us. And they put me through seminary with whatever they could manage. And the Lord always made that to be enough, together with the gifts from others. And there were times when we didn't have enough, and the Lord did provide. I'd get to school and there was a $20 bill in my mailbox or something, just enough for the gas to get back home. And it's wonderful stories like that. God is faithful. We're not to test God. We're not to do things that are foolish, but we are to walk by faith lovingly, not in bitterness, not with trying to do God's will in our way, but to exercise faith with love and love towards God particularly. Even charity or benevolence. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body, talks about giving everything. And so love is self-sacrifice, right? The very idea of love we've been expressing is giving of yourself. It's giving to the needs of others and being aware of the needs of others and ministering to them. But it's possible that not all self-sacrificing is love. It might be notable and noteworthy, but just because you give everything away, all of your goods, and the word here is even like by piecemeal, little by little, just giving out your wealth and distributing it, not just piling it all at once, but you're giving it out and doling it out to those who have needs around you, but you're doing it without love. Perhaps you're doing it with a hope that somehow it's going to return on you, which is there's promises regarding that in the scriptures, right? Just give of your income, tithe, and see whether God won't pour out from you from the windows of heaven. Malachi says. So it's possible to give away all your riches to feed the poor, but still do it without love. Do it to be seen of men. The Pharisees were good at that. Just making sure that everybody knew how much they were giving to the work of the Lord. So we can be benevolent, Paul says, and still not loving. And we can even be martyred for the cause of the gospel and not be loving. So this is an interesting phrase, the way Paul says it. Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So as far as we know, there were no martyrdoms by fire. People weren't being burned at the stake in those days. But perhaps it's somewhat prophetical that there will be those times. And even if you should, again, a lot of these are hypothetical. Even though I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, even though I gave my body to be burned, go to that extreme and do it without love. John Calvin says, he speaks undoubtedly of martyrdom, which is an act that is the most lovely and excellent of all. For what is more admirable than that invincible fortitude of mind which makes a man not hesitate to pour out his life for the testimony of the gospel? Yet even this too God regards as nothing if the mind is destitute of love. People can die as a kind of a show, as in a way to draw attention to themselves. So it can be done in a very unloving way. Also, people can die for a false cause. Just because someone dies and is martyred for their faith doesn't mean that what they died for is true. Many people have died for a false cause. We have to be sure, if it comes to that, that we're dying for the gospel's sake. So martyrdom is to be done in love for Christ and for the truth. Matthew Henry said regarding this, "The law of kindness is in her lips. Her heart is large and her hand open." I think I'm going to use that later on. Sorry, I messed up there. But we can give our very bodies to be burned and still not have love. And Paul is using this to show how easily we are destitute of love. When he comes then to the positive attributes of love, at this point he brings only two forward in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And then after that he has a number of negative attributes. This is what love is not. And kind of like we can identify more easily when Paul or the Holy Spirit tells you, when you do this, that's not love. We need to be aware of those negative attributes. But he begins with these two positive attributes that we want to think of this morning. The two attributes really can be summarized in a word, and that is humility. And Jonathan Edwards has a book on this chapter, Charity and Its Fruits, and he entitles this chapter Humility. So love, Paul says, is long-suffering. And the word that he uses here is not the common word that is used for patience. Long-suffering and patience are synonyms. But the regular word that he uses is used 32 times, and it refers to a steadfastness, an endurance that's focused. But this word here that he uses is only used 10 times, and it means to demonstrate patience despite difficulties, to be patient, to remain patient, to wait patiently. So two Greek words, makro, which means long-lasting, and thumos, which means wrath or indignation. So it's drawing out your wrath so that you don't act on it. It is just being patient. Some of you talk about counting to 10 and just not acting on the way that you feel immediately, but enduring it. It's an interesting word, really, when you break it down. Not all words are appropriately broken down that way, but it's an interesting thought. To draw out our wrath or indignation. And the Lord is our great example here. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful application that is of that word, because we know that God is angry with the wicked every day, that this world is worthy of his just judgments, of his wrath being poured out upon it. And we see daily many reasons for that. But he doesn't. We stand guilty before the Lord. His justice demands that the punishment be given, but is long-suffering, waits. And why does he wait? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish. So he's waiting until that last soul that is appointed to salvation is saved, and then his wrath will come. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of turning to the Lord. So love is long-suffering. Jonathan Edwards says, in him who exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will be no passionate, rash, and hasty expression. There will not be a bitter, exasperated countenance or an air of behavior, no violence in talk or carriage. But on the contrary, those words and that behavior which savor of peaceableness and calmness and are with grace seasoned with salt. So here's the long suffering that belongs to the Christian, the expression of waiting on people, of not demanding great things from them, but waiting for them, seeing the grace of God work in their hearts and in their lives, reproving sin when it's there, but loving them with long suffering. Love is, in its very nature, long suffering. And then Paul says, love is kind. And the word here means to show oneself mild and pleasant, as opposed to being harsh and hard and sharp and bitter. We're going to look at the opposites coming up here as well. But love is kind. And that is to be the expression of love. We can be very harsh with our doctrine, and it is, if someone is living in sin, it's always going to sound harsh. But we should speak as kindly as we are able under those circumstances, to be known for kindness, to be known for a gentle and a meek spirit, and yet to speak the truth. And Paul says we're to speak that truth in love. Luke 6 verse 35, the Lord says something very, very startling. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And ye shall be the children of light, the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So the Lord's kindness is your example. And we should think about that, that the Lord is kind to those that hate him. Many times he makes their businesses to grow. He makes their homes to be prosperous. He shows a certain kindness to them that we may feel that we ought to have more of sometimes. But Jesus says to love your enemies. There is a day of retribution coming. There is a day of vengeance coming. The Lord speaks of that very clearly. And we're to wait. We're to remember that vengeance is the Lord's, that he will repay. But we know also that we stand often under the enemies of the gospel, and we suffer sometimes under the enemies of the gospel. David felt that way, didn't he, in Psalm 42? His enemies were prevailing. And I remember good times when I had fellowship with the saints. I remember that. I'm not there right now. And I want to return to that. I want to be comforted with that once again. But I know I have enemies. And the Lord is going to meet justice to them in his due time, in his day. They're to be warned that day of judgment is coming, certainly. And they're to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. But love your enemies. Love your enemies. And that is remarkable. We are so prone to only exercise love when we're fairly sure that we're going to be loved in return. We have this attitude, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? Is it worth my time? But actually give in that way, to devote your energies or your resources to someone who may not be able to pay you back. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Obviously, we can't just give everything we have away. We have to be discerning. But to give to somebody who has need and not hope for anything in return is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, Martin Luther was like, he was very giving. And you remember, you probably have heard that Katie, his wife, had to hide. She had to hide cutlery and dishes so that he wouldn't give them away to people who had need. She had her household to run. They often had many tenants in their home. So she needed these things. And Luther said, oh, you need one of those? Here, I can get one for you. And take it out of the kitchen or whatever was necessary. It was very, very generous, generous-hearted to a fault. He was generous, actually, with Katie's things, which is sometimes easier to do as well. Here's the Lord who loved his enemies. Did he love you while you were yet sinners? Jesus died for you. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus didn't say, well, what's in it for me? Well, what was in it for him was a kingdom. What was in it for him was you and me. And we're not exactly great trophies, right? But to think that Jesus loved you to die for you while you were still an enemy, before you even were brought around to saving faith, while you still hated him, and he would love you and care for you, that's very remarkable. And when you know something about yourself, when you realize in many ways how unlovable you are as far as God is concerned, to be loved like that is remarkable. To receive a love that you're entirely unworthy of. And to know that that's real. It's not hypocritical. It's not insincere. It's a genuine love. And if God gave up the life of his own son, how would he withhold any good thing? There's a logic there, right? He gave everything for you. He gave himself for you. Of course he loves you. Of course he loves you. And you and me sometimes think about, well, why isn't God nicer to me? Why doesn't God let this happen? Why doesn't God do this for me? Why doesn't God do that? He's done. He's done more than you could expect him to do normally. He's shown incredible love to you. And yet we want more. So to remember, love is kind. With that love, we love others. The unbelievers are rebuked in Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou, Paul says, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So when the unbeliever says, God is good to me, it should lead them to repentance. It should lead them to seek him out, to search his face, to seek salvation, to seek his mercy, to seek his grace. And that's the argument that Paul used. Don't you see God is good to you? That goodness, that kindness, his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, all of those things are intended to lead you to repentance. To lead you to renounce your sin, not to indulge in them. That's the goodness of God. Here Matthew Henry says, the law of kindness is in her lips. Her heart is large, her hand open. She is ready to show favors and to do good. She seeks to be useful and not only seizes on opportunities of doing good, but searches for them. She is patient under injuries and apt and inclined to do all the good offices in her power. Wow, that's a long ways, really, from that love that, when injured, is so self-indulgent and self-reflective. It's what we do naturally. And yet to still serve under those difficulties and trials is a gift from God. It is the love of God to still say, you know, what can I do for you? There are people that are enormously generous in that way. Looking, when you know that they're suffering, when you know that they're having difficulties, and yet they're looking for ways to minister to you or to encourage you. It's a remarkable gift of the Lord. We look for opportunities to help rather than excuses why they can't or don't help. So only Christ, beloved, can turn your pride into humility. And how proud we are. How slow we are often to condescend to the needs of others. But oh, to be filled with the love of Christ. So we'll begin to look for those opportunities. How, where can I serve? How can I help? What can I do? Where are the needs? And so easy to have the one need and you begin to address it, and before long you've forgotten about it because this has drawn your attention away. We need the help of the Lord. And then we think, I was going to do that and I didn't. Just to be mindful even of those things and then act upon them. How much we need to show that love. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5, verse 2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Paul says that we're to walk in love, and the supper that sits before us as the people of God is our example, as Christ has loved you, as Christ has openly displayed his love for you. One day, he's going to own you before a skeptical and mocking world, the world that mocked you and said, it's all pie in the sky, in the sweet by and by. It's never going to happen. But the Lord gives faith to persevere and to serve and to pray and to love and to trust and to exercise that faith. And one day the Lord will say, those are my people. The people that you mocked, I'm the God of all glory. They're my people. I own them. And I own them before a world that's been critical and judgmental and hateful of them, that has despised my work of grace, but they are mine. And my banner over them indeed is love. And I've loved them from before the foundation of the world. I love them while you were mocking them, but they're mine. And they do gather in obedience to the Savior, to remember their dying Savior, to remember that they have been, that the ultimate sacrifice has been given, a sacrifice that no other man could give, but only God himself, becoming man, could perform that which is sufficient for your salvation, beloved. There's love upon the cross. There's hatred at the foot of the cross. There's hatred in Pilate's court. There was fear among the disciples, but there was love on the cross. There was devotion. There was affection. There was desire for salvation. The enduring of the anger of God against sin, your sin and mine, that was heaped out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, let us turn in our scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.